Hello to everybody who's watching us on every campus. So glad that you are with us, whether you're in Cheektowaga or Lockport or Niagara Falls, or here at our Cross Point campus, watching us online, listening to us by way of radio on WDCX. Thank you so much. So I recently read a story that a man had written. He's from Albany, New York, and he had recently retired from his journalism career. And like every other retiree, he was wondering what he was going to do with his life now, and now that he'd retired and worked all of this time, how he was going to fill his time. And he didn't really know exactly what to do, so he started with a really sensible idea of just doing what his wife told him to do, which was clean out the garage. And so he went into his garage that hasn't been touched in a really long time, and he began to move things around and to wipe some things off, and, you know, he's dealing with dusty shelves and all of that. He hasn't been in there in quite some time. He'd lived in the house for 30 years, but he'd been working so much during that time, he really hadn't gotten to, you know, clean out, and there was a bunch of stuff in there. So as he began to move things around and clean some stuff up, he eventually, way back in the very back of wherever, was this small kind of metal tin box. And it was super dusty. It looked like it had been there forever. He didn't recognize it, so he wiped it off, and there was a nice little picture on there or something carved in it, whatever it was. And he's like, I don't recognize this. So he thought, I'm going to open it up, and he did, which could be, you know, if something's been back there for that long, good luck. But he opened it up, and inside he found some small envelopes. And he took those envelopes, and he kind of opened them up. He was curious what was in them, and he looked inside, and they were seeds. And he thought, huh, I don't really know what these are. And he looked back in the tin, and there happened to be a piece of mail in the tin as well. It was a letter. It had a 3-cent stamp on it. And it was dated May 1940, 80 plus years ago. And he thought, wow. So he opened up the letter, and he began to read it, and he realized that it was a letter that was written to the original owners of the home. And it was from someone who apparently had passed by and who had, you know, they'd had a discussion about hibiscus. And so as a result, these folks ended up writing a letter and sending with it some hibiscus seeds to the original owner of the home. And that had been tucked away on a shelf for 80 years. And the man was like, man, this is a remarkable find. And he thought to himself, I wonder if these hibiscus seeds, if I plant them, they would actually grow. He wasn't sure, so he went ahead and planted them. He didn't know what to make of it, and he, you know, tried to do what best he could do and water them and plant them. And then he started asking some friends who knew their way around gardening, and he said, hey, I found these 80-year-old hibiscus seeds. Is there any way that this will grow? Most of them were saying, I don't think so. I mean, it's been 80 years. They probably are dormant at this point. Not really sure. So he still planted them. And then he went back into the tin and he pulled that letter out and he read it again and realized that the person who had written the letter to the original homeowner wrote, hey, if you plant these, just a reminder, they're hibiscus seeds. Don't give up on them. It's going to take them a while. Just leave them. And eventually, you're going to see them grow. So he kind of thought, oh, we'll give it a shot. Now, I don't know how many weeks or months went by. I don't actually remember in reading what this man was writing. But he said he remembered one day walking by and it's like, what? There were some buds that were starting to come out, right? It was starting to flower. And he thought to himself, you gotta be kidding me. 80-year-old seeds. And he said when he saw it, it gave him such hope because he realized that if 80-year-old seeds could actually grow, then maybe he, in his newfound retirement as an old guy, could too. And he said, that gave me hope. Old hope. You know, if I were summarizing the Old Testament for us, I might could do that in two words. Old hope. You see, I'm not actually borrowing that phrase. I'm not taking that phrase all on my own and just making it up. I'm actually stepping off of what the Apostle Paul taught the church at Rome about the Old Testament itself. He didn't use the phrase Old Testament. That was not the phrase that they would use. And he didn't even use the Hebrew scriptures at that point, because everybody knew that they were the Hebrew scriptures, right, at that point. He actually referred to them as the things that were written in the past when he wrote to the church at Rome. But listen to what he said about those things that were written in the past, what we call the Old Testament. Paul said, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope." You see, what Paul was saying was that the Old Testament was there to teach us. And through the endurance that we see in all of these Old Testament stories and the encouragement that they provide, it should actually give us a God-initiated hope. Now, I don't know about you, but I think we could all use a little bit of hope these days, huh? Am I alone in that? Or okay, I was just making sure. Because the last worship gathering that we had at 9 o'clock, they really needed it. Maybe you don't. But I can tell you this, I think that all of us need a tremendous dose of hope these days. And I'll also say this, what God did in the last hour was significant. And I'm asking him to do the same today. I hope that you're anticipating God speaking deeply and richly to your heart, because I'm anticipating him doing that in all of our hearts. You know, it can be a little difficult for us in these days, because it seems like the world that we live in rages a bit against hope. Sometimes our circumstances seem dark and they seem hard. And as a result, we feel a little bit hopeless. Maybe our lives aren't going the way that we thought that they would go, or that we planned that they would go, or the way that we feel like they are supposed to go. Maybe it's that we feel like our values and our beliefs as followers of Jesus Christ are becoming less and less tolerated in the world that we live in, and it feels like it wants to just snuff out hope. So maybe what we need in this hour is we need some old seeds to grow right in front of us and to fill us with hope. So today, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take you back into the old hope of the Old Testament. I'm going to walk you back into the 5th century BC. This is a long time, right? You're talking about 400 plus years until Jesus is actually born. And I'm going to take you to a Persian capital city named Susa. S-U-S-A. If I were showing it to you on a map of present geography, it would be in the country of Iran. This is where I want to take you, because I want to take you to a place where there is a massive crisis for the Jewish people. It's a time that feels somewhat hopeless for them and dark for them. The content of this crisis is no less than the extermination of all of the Jewish people. And it's chronicled for us in the Old Testament in a book that goes by the name of a woman who is one of the protagonists. And her name is Esther. Now, if you want to try and find your place in Esther, I would encourage you to do that. It's in the Old Testament. Don't fear if you have to use the table of contents. Feel free to do that. We're going to be surveying the entire book of Esther. You're like, the entire book? Yeah, the entire book. You're going to preach the entire book? Yes, the entire book. I know how much time that I have. But you're at 11 o'clock, so they've given me 4 hours to preach the entire book. Some of you are going, oh, that's awesome. Some of you are going, I'm going to clap because it looks like the polite thing to do, but I don't want to be here for 4 hours. Now, I know our time frame, I got it. I'm going to survey the whole book. I'm giving you time, I'm buying you time to find your way to the book of Esther. It comes after Ezra and Nehemiah. If you're back further than that, like Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah, then you're at Esther. There you go, right? So I've just walked you in there, right? We all remember those songs that we learned about how the books of the Bible. So now that you've found your way to Esther, I'm only going to highlight a few significant parts in there that I want to call our attention toward. But the book of Esther opens in a really unique way. We're introduced to a king who's the king of this Persian Empire, particularly there at the citadel of Susa. His name is King Ahasuerus, but he goes by Xerxes, and this would be Xerxes the First. There was a Xerxes the Second as well. This is Xerxes the First, and we're going to call him Xerxes instead of Ahasuerus. I don't know what your actual translation of your Bible says, but we're going to go with Xerxes because it's easier to say, and it comes off a little bit better, all right? We're going to go with Xerxes. It's not two different people, Ahasuerus and Xerxes. It's one person, two different names. We're going to go with Xerxes today. Now, King Xerxes, we find out in the very first chapter of Esther, is extraordinarily wealthy and extraordinarily powerful. He's kind of ruling the most powerful empire of the day, the Persian Empire. And in fact, he's so wealthy, he wants to show off all of his wealth. And so he has 180 days where he shows off all of his wealth to all the citizens of Susa. He wants to show off everything, right? 180 days worth of this stuff. And then after the 180 days, he invites the citizens of Susa to be able to participate in a banquet, a festival over a 7-day period. I don't know how he did it, if he rotated people through, I'm not really sure. But while he's doing the banquet, he wants to show off one other thing, which was his wife, Queen Vashti. He thinks she's lovely and beautiful, and he wants to show her off, and so he sends some of his officials to tell her, hey, I want you to come to the banquet, and I want everybody to see you. And she says, nope, not coming. King's like, sorry, what? Because back in those days, when you just didn't say no to the king at all, because you know where that usually got you? Dead. You just don't say no to the king. Well, he didn't kill Queen Vashti, but he met with some of his his officials and some of his wise people in his cabinet, so to speak, and he ended up deciding to make an example of her, and so he stripped her of her privileges, and he stripped her of her crown, and she's no longer the queen. And that's what you run into in chapter 1. We meet a really powerful king who does what he wants when he wants, and he seems to be in control of everything. And when we get to chapter 2, we find out that the king, who now doesn't have a queen, is going to have a Persian beauty contest to see who his next queen is going to be. And so all of these women are rounded up in the kingdom there in Persia, and he's going to see which one he actually fancies. At that time, in chapter 2 of Esther, we're introduced to the two protagonists in this story, named Mordecai and Esther. Here's what it says in Esther chapter 2. It says, now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish. I didn't know Nick Kish had kids back that long. That's crazy. Our worship leader has them. Incredible. Who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. So remember, they were in the Babylonian exile, and now Persia has taken over after the Babylonian exile, and he's in that exile during that time. That's Mordecai. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. She was orphaned. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. So we're introduced to Mordecai, and we're introduced to Esther, and we're told when we're introduced to Esther and Mordecai that Mordecai is really her adopted dad. They're cousins, but he's kind of taken her on and become her dad because she was orphaned, and it also tells us that she was very lovely as a woman. And as a result, you can imagine, she was in the Persian beauty pageant. She got rounded up as one of the lovely women. And do you know what they did to these women? They prepared them. They gave them beauty treatments for a solid year. Some of y'all are going, that doesn't sound so bad, right? Beauty treatments for a solid year before they were even presented to King Xerxes. And upon ultimately being prepared, Esther was brought to King Xerxes. And after surveying all of these other women, he thought that Esther was the one. But Mordecai had told her very specifically, do not tell them you're Jewish. And she didn't. She didn't speak about her lineage at all, so they had no idea what her background was. So she got picked to be the queen, and now Esther's the queen. Who would have thought, right? Well, Mordecai, as any good adopted dad would do, he hung out at the king's gate all the time. He couldn't go in, but he would hang out there all the time because he wanted to see her when she was coming by, see what she was doing. He was trying to keep up with her. He was being dad, like any dad would, right? While he was at the king's gate one time, he overheard the two officials at the gate, and they were talking about an assassination plot to kill King Xerxes. And so Mordecai heard this and said, well, this isn't good. So Mordecai reported this to Esther, and Esther reported it to King Xerxes, and she gave, the Bible's very specific, she gave Mordecai credit for it. She told King Xerxes, this came from Mordecai. He's reporting on this assassination attempt. And King Xerxes was like, wow, I'm really pleased that he let me know of this. And so he rounded up the people that were a part of the assassination plot. What do you think that the king did with them? Good night. They were impaled, right? Good night. End of your story. Good night. You try an assassination plot, you're dead meat. That's just what happened back in the day. So those people are killed. And then the king orders that written down in the king's annals, this was like a book of history for the king's reign, write down what Mordecai did in helping to thwart the assassination plot. He ordered that that would be the case, and they wrote it down. That's important. Remember that. So that's what happens basically in chapter 2. But when we turn the corner into chapter 3, what we see is we're introduced to the antagonist of the story, and his name is Haman. Here's what it says in Esther chapter 3. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, why do you disobey the king's command? Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. So Mordecai actually said, I'm a Jew. We Jews don't do that. We don't bow down and honor. We don't bow down and worship anything but God. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Now this has gone from bad to worse, right? Haman is, you know, second in command. The king has commanded everybody that you're to honor and bow down in front of Haman. Everybody did it. Mordecai was like, nope. Mordecai had an awakening. He's like, no, I'm Jewish. We don't do that. We serve God. We bow down to only God. We're not doing that. And so Haman is super, super mad and is like, this guy needs to be killed. But then he finds out, wait a minute, you said he's a what? He's a Jew? Oh, I don't want just him dead. I want them all dead. How did Haman go from homicidal, I want to kill Mordecai, to genocidal, I want to kill all the Jews? Well, maybe there's a secret in that little passage we just read, because what we learn about Haman is that he's an Agagite. You're going, I don't really know what that means. Agag was king of the Amalekites back in the day. The Amalekites, if you read Exodus chapter 17, God was going to say, hey, the Amalekites, they're awful, they're terrible, they're going to be wiped out. And during the time in the reign of King Saul, when Samuel was the prophet in the land of Israel, God said, I want you to take out all of the Amalekites. I don't want you to leave any. They need to be rid of the earth, nothing but violence and treachery and horrible things. I want them gone. And you know what? Saul's army went against the army of Amalek, or the Amalekites, and King Agag, and they thoroughly routed them and killed almost all of them. But Saul left some. And as a result, he disobeyed God. He disobeyed the instruction of God through the prophet Samuel, and there were still Amalekites that lived. Here you have Haman, an evil man who's an Agagite, who is a son of Amalekites. And what does he want? He not only wants Mordecai dead, he wants all the Jews dead. Do you know why? This was ethnic revenge for him. This was an opportunity for payback at this point. And so we're reminded of that in chapter 3. What we have now in chapter 3 is that the stage is set. Because what Haman does is he goes to King Xerxes and he says, hey, king, he says, I want you to sign off on a law that says we're going to exterminate all the Jews. They're horrible. They're not going to obey the laws. They're out for you. And I want them gone. I've already cast lots for the date. And that's what in the Hebrew language is the word pur, P-U-R. It means cast the lots. And I've cast the lots for the date, and it's some months down here. And so on that date, we're going to exterminate all of the Jews. Will you sign off on it? King, we need your signet ring and your imprimatur right here on this letter. And the king said, okay, if you say so, then we'll do that. So the king sent out that letter. Chapter 4 comes in the book of Esther. And what we find is we find Mordecai dealing with tremendous sadness and mourning because Mordecai has now received the letter that all of his people are going to be exterminated on a particular date. You think he's happy about that? He's not. He's in mourning. He's sad. He's distressed. Guess what? Esther finds out that Mordecai is distressed. And so she sends some of her folks to go find out why Mordecai is so upset. Mordecai says, because they're going to try and kill us all. That's why. And I've got the receipts. And he produces the letter, and he gives that back to Esther. And then he says to Esther, this is why I'm so upset. And if we don't want to see the extermination of our people, I'm going to need your help. Esther sends word back to Mordecai and says, if you want my help, what you're suggesting is that I'm going to have to go before the king to ask for help. And if I go before the king uninvited, that's what happened back in the day. You did not show up to the king uninvited. And she said, I haven't been in the king's presence or gone in to ask anything of the king in a very long time, and I haven't been invited, so if I go, I could die. Mordecai's response to that is remarkable, and Esther's response to what Mordecai says is remarkable. It's in Esther chapter 4. It says, when Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. And when this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. What remarkable courage from this woman, huh? If I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. It's remarkable, actually. Because after he asks her for help and she decides we're going to pray and fast and then I'm going to go into the king, we go to chapter 5. And in chapter 5, she goes into the king and the king shows her favor. She's not immediately killed. And the king, in fact, says, what is it that you would ask, my queen? I'll give you up to half of the kingdom. And she says, I would like for you, King Xerxes, and I would like for Haman to come to a banquet that I prepared. And he's like, done. So he gets Haman, and he's like, we're going to a banquet. And they go to the banquet. And as they eat and they drink and they have a wonderful time together, the king says, my queen, what is it that you've asked for? What is it that you want me to do? And she says, come to another banquet that I'm going to prepare tomorrow. And the king's like, okay, you and Haman come. Okay. He says, be glad to do that. So when they leave that banquet, but before the second banquet the next day, Haman goes and hangs out with his wife and their friends, and Haman is just bragging about how awesome he is. No one else got invited to the banquet of the queen except the king and myself. And you know why? I'm awesome. This is the Hebrew translation from Jerry Gillis, right? I'm incredible, I'm awesome, and he's just talking about his awesomeness. But then he starts complaining. He's like, and now I got invited back to a second banquet. I didn't just get to go to the first banquet, I'm going to banquet number 2. That's how important I am. But I can't enjoy it. And do you know why? Because Mordecai's still alive, and I hate that guy. huh. His wife and his friends are like, you shouldn't be able to have, you shouldn't have to suffer with Mordecai still breathing air while you want to go enjoy the second banquet. It's going to take all the joy out of that. Here's what we suggest. We suggest you build a 75-foot gallows and you hang him. He was like, I love that idea. Haman thought to himself, I love it. So he got people on it right away. Like, get on it, build it right now. I want Mordecai dead before banquet number two. So they build a 75-foot gallows so that Mordecai can be killed right there. That's the end of chapter 5. But chapter 6 opens up in a really unique way. On the night after the first banquet, but before the second banquet occurred, the king tried to go to sleep, but he couldn't sleep. He's got insomnia. And the king's just tossing and turning. And so because he couldn't sleep, he called for his attendants and he said, bring the annals of the king. Bring the history of the king to me and read it to me. He wanted to hear about the stuff that he'd done, how powerful he is, all the great things that have happened under his reign. And they're reading, and it gets to Mordecai. The man Mordecai heard of an assassination plot and passed that word to Queen Esther, and she passed it on to you and saved you and helped to save the kingdom and all of that. And then the king says, huh, did we ever do anything for Mordecai? This is awesome. Here's what the king says. What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? They said, nothing's been done for him. So the king said, well, who's in the court? Now, Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about impaling Mordecai on the pole he had set up for him. He's busy getting his gallows built so that Mordecai can hang. And then he comes over to the court in the middle of the night to be able to ask the king's permission to kill Mordecai so he doesn't have to live with Mordecai before banquet number two. And so the attendants answered the king when he said, who's out in the court? They said, Haman's standing in the court. And the king said, bring him in. And when Haman entered, the king asked him, Haman, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? And Haman thought to himself, who is there that the king would rather honor than me? So he answered the king, for the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes, and let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. The king commanded Haman, go at once, get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended. Could you imagine that? Mordecai has built a 75-foot gallows to hang this guy, and it just so happens that the king can't sleep, reads about Mordecai again, remembers, did we do anything for him? No. Haman's coming over to the king's court to be able to ask him in the middle of the night if he can hang Mordecai. The king says, what should I do for a man that I delight to honor? Haman thinks, oh, that he's talking about me. Let's do something awesome. And the king says, yes, I love your suggestion. Now do that for Mordecai. This whole story is nuts, isn't it? It's absolutely fantastic. So he does, and basically by the time that he's finished, having to parade him on a horse, right? This is the man the king honors. Mordecai's just dying inside. I mean, Mordecai's loving, but Haman is just dying inside, right? By the time they're finished, it's time for the second banquet. And so now they go to banquet number two. And at banquet number two, it's the king, it's Haman, and it's Esther. And the king says, so, what is it you want to ask of me? And she says, well, there's a plot afoot to kill me, and there's a plot afoot to kill my people. Little newsflash, I'm Jewish. King says, who is doing this? Let me know right now who's doing this. And she went. It's your man, Haman. That's who's doing this. The king is incensed, and he's so mad, he leaves. He wants to take a walk, and he wants to think about this, but it is not going to go good. Haman sticks around, and he starts pleading with Esther, you got to help me. You got to show mercy on me. There's no way, because I already know the king's made up his mind. This is going to be bad. And Queen Esther is reclining on her couch, and Haman gets so into this that he actually throws himself upon her to seek her mercy. And as he does that, King Xerxes walks in the door. Not only is he thinking about this guy is trying to kill my wife, but now he walks in and he's laying on the couch on his wife, and he thinks that he's taking advantage of his wife. And he's like, what? This is not happening. And then he says to one of the attendants, who's one of the queen's attendants, what do you think we should do with this guy? Because I'm going to kill him. How should we do it? And they said, you know what? He just built a 75-foot gallows to kill Mordecai. Why don't you just let him hang there? The king went, perfect. And he offed Mordecai. And then right after that, when you go to chapters 8 through 10, what you see is that the king overturned his original edict and said, nope, the Jews are good. They can protect themselves, and they did. There was some bloodshed, but the Jews were able to protect themselves. And then they instituted the festival of Purim, Pur meaning casting of lots, right? Where they would celebrate every year. They still do it to this day in Israel. They'd celebrate every year, where they were supposed to, on a certain day of a certain month, all be exterminated, but they weren't. And then guess what happened? As this thing closes, the last chapter, chapter 10, it's about this long, it's very short. All it tells us is this. Guess who got Haman's job as number two? Mordecai. What a story, huh? I told you I would be able to summarize that story for you pretty quickly. It's an absolutely remarkable story. And this remarkable story should give us some hope in a number of ways. I want to give you just a quick handful that we can apply in our own lives as reminders of hope when we listen and think about this story. The first is this. The first reminder of hope is that God is never absent. Let me explain what I mean. I just read to you a number of passages of Scripture from a number of chapters in the book of Esther, right? Do you know what was interesting about every single passage that I read to you? God was not mentioned in any of them. And if you were to read the entire book of Esther, I only gave you a sample of all of these chapters, but if you were to read the entire from beginning to end, do you know how many times God is referenced specifically in the book of Esther? Zero. You're thinking to yourself, isn't the Bible a book about God? Yes. Shouldn't the books in the Bible talk about God? Makes sense, right? So you're telling me this book of Esther doesn't even mention God from beginning to end. He's not even mentioned. Nope. Then why is that book in the Bible? Probably for that very reason. You see, in that time, it felt like God was absent. You have the most powerful political force in the world, the Persian Empire, who has overcome the Jewish people, and the Jewish people are living among them. And now, within that powerful force, the most powerful players in that force, in that empire, are plotting the extermination of the Jews. How hopeless could that possibly feel, and how absent would it feel that God is? And what we're introduced to in chapter 1 is we're introduced to King Xerxes, who's full of power, who does whatever he wants, whenever he wants, and shows off all of his power and glory. And we're a little bit intimidated right when we read chapter 1 that he is an extraordinarily powerful king. But what's interesting is this, is that even though we think maybe God isn't mentioned, and he isn't, what we do know is that God is not absent. We might be impressed with King Xerxes' power, but what we find out when we read the whole book is that King Xerxes is just a pawn. He's just a little thing in the big scheme of what's happening. Because God is behind the curtain, even though he's not mentioned, he's not absent. And he is behind the curtain, sovereignly orchestrating everything that is going on. God is never absent. That means in the trials that you face in your life, when it feels dark and confusing and kind of foreboding, know this, God is never absent. In the relational hurts that you feel in your life, God is never absent. When you face uncertainty, when you are treated unfairly, when you are treated unjustly, God is never absent. When you walk through the middle of a pandemic, God is never absent. When you face loss, God is never absent. When you face financial anxiety, God is never absent. When at the state level or the national level, your candidate loses or doesn't perform like they should, God is not absent. When you feel like your state or your municipality or your nation is getting off the rails, God is not and never absent. God is always working. Even if he's unnamed in this book, what we realize is there's a king that we see and that's named, but he's just a pawn. There is a great king who is sovereign over all of this that is orchestrating the circumstances as he sees fit in his own timing, because even though he's not mentioned, he's never absent. You and I have to remember that truth in our hearts. And don't, listen, and don't fall for the faith-filled lie that God is only working when you can see it. Don't fall for that. The book of Esther teaches us differently. Even when we can't see it, he's working. Even when we don't know what's going on, he's working. I don't base what God the Holy Spirit is doing in the lives of people by your outward response. Oh man, God was really working today. People stood up and they clapped and they cheered. Maybe. Maybe not. Wow, God wasn't doing anything today. People just kind of sat there and listened. Maybe. Maybe not. We can never measure what the always working God is doing, because sometimes he's doing it outside of our vision, outside of our ability to understand. He's not mentioned, but he is always present. That should give us hope. Let me give you a second reminder of hope. It's that deliverance can come in unusual ways. It's remarkable when we read this story. Who would have thought that two Jews of no reputation would have stopped a genocide of an entire people? I mean, that's not what we would have thought about, right? Esther and Mordecai, they didn't come from a lineage of wealth. They didn't come from political connections. They weren't people of inherent privileges. But God once again used the weak to frustrate the strong like he always has a tendency to do. That's why the Apostle Paul said this to the church at Corinth. He said, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. God has done this through the course of history over and over and over again. He has a tendency to deliver in very unusual ways, sometimes extraordinarily ordinary ways. Everybody that would have known anything would have said, Mordecai and Esther, not who you would have picked. People of no reputation, no political connection, no prestige, no wealth, and they are the ones that are used to be able to stop a genocide. You can walk through the scripture, right? Abraham is the most unlikely candidate for God to promise, through you, I'm going to fulfill this promise of rescuing the world. Abraham was the son of a pagan idol maker. Who would do that? Moses. The man has a stutter. And God says, you're my mouthpiece. Gideon, David, Just keep naming them, right? God continues to confound the strong through what he does in and through the weak. It's remarkable how God's deliverance often comes in unusual ways that we don't always suspect. You see, what we have to recognize, my brothers and my sisters, is when we recognize God's sovereignty, we don't worry so much about having to gain for ourselves political power or wealth or might. Because what we know is that the sovereign king, who may not be named, is still present and never absent, and he is orchestrating what he wants to do behind the scenes, and sometimes he chooses to do it in the most unusual and ordinary ways, because it demonstrates the glory of who he is as God, and not who we think we are, impressed with our own privilege or power or might. So what we need to do is we need to continue to endure in faith, because as we do, God will in his own sovereign time do what he wants, even if it's really ordinary to get it done. That should give us hope as well, because sometimes we're always relying on the things only that we can see and that we think, right? If the people that I'm not for don't have political power, our country is gone. I'd take a breath, my friend. I'd eat you like half a baby aspirin, maybe some Metamucil, and turn your eyes back to God. Because if you're putting all your hope in presidents and governors, and you've missed. Pray for them. Pray for them all. Whoever's in office, at the national level, at the state level, at the local level, pray for them all. But don't get hung up on, We don't need chicken little Christians running around the world. We need people who demonstrate what it looks like to say, I've got a king. I've got a king behind the scenes, who's doing what only he can do, and I'm going to endure by faith because he can deliver in the most unusual ways. Let me give you a third reminder of hope, and it's this, that evil will be embarrassed and righteousness will be vindicated. Evil will be embarrassed and righteousness will be vindicated. You see, what I want you to recognize is this, is that evil has its own consequence. We learned that. Evil has its own consequence. Listen to what the Proverbs writer says. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it. If someone rolls a stone, it will roll back on them. You got to understand, my brothers and my sisters, that evil has inherent in it its own consequences. Imagine Haman's evil embarrassment having to parade Mordecai on the royal horse in the royal robes and announce, this is what it looks like when the king honors somebody. I mean, can you imagine Haman parading Mordecai around like that? This is absolutely embarrassing for Haman. Worse yet, Haman built a gallows for Mordecai to swing on, but instead, Haman ends up hanging from his own gallows. This is a remarkable turn of events because we're reminded in this story that evil will be embarrassed and righteousness will be vindicated. Evil will not go unaddressed because the God who is never absent is never asleep. He neither sleeps nor slumbers, the scripture says. He is always seeing, he is always knowing, and he will not wink his eye at unrighteousness, but instead will deal with evil and righteousness will be vindicated. This will be the truth. Now, this story, this old seed that I'm laying before you today, it gives us hope. Not just because of the principles that we've pulled out of this, they do give us incredible hope. But do you know why this story of Mordecai and Esther gives us such hope? It's because this story acts as a small seed representing a giant tree. You see, this story itself is in miniature a picture of the grand story of God that we call the good news of the gospel. You see, sin and evil entered our world to defile the image of God in people and in creation. It seemed as if the world, as we viewed it looking back on history, was off the rails. The enemy himself, the devil, the great Satan, the adversary of our souls, was wreaking havoc on the world. Violence, crudeness, immorality. That's the effects of sin and the effects of the influence of evil at the hand of the enemy. And though God chose a people for himself, the enemy hated them and he wanted them dead. The enemy would inflict empires and kings, and he would influence them to lead nations away from God and into false gods that really brought the enemy glory and take away from the glory of God. The enemy would kill and steal and destroy. He would use every weapon that he could that was at his disposal to create civilizations that were brutal and unjust and drunk with power and violence. And he would do this all to steal the glory of God as much as he could. But God is not and never has been absent. Even though the world was dark, we would find glimpses of God's grace all through history. Just like with Esther and Mordecai, where we glimpse the gracious work of a gracious God. But we see it in the midst of darkness. And as the world grew more evil, influenced by the enemy of our souls, Satan himself, the devil, as the world grew darker, into that darkness a light has shined. And that light is such that the darkness could not comprehend it. You see, born this day in the city of David was a Savior. And his name is Christ Jesus the Lord. He was born to a teenage mom and a betrothed husband. It was God, but not how we suspected. It was God in the flesh, vulnerable, small, not what we anticipated. But deliverance can come in unusual ways. And what we see here is this baby who is called Emmanuel, God with us, the God who is never absent. This baby came to deliver his people. The enemy tried to kill him. He influenced Herod to try and kill all the babies that were male in Bethlehem, that were two and under. But evil would be embarrassed yet again because it could not get to the Son of God because there was a king behind the curtain. King Herod thought he had all the power in the world to do everything he wanted to do, but there was an unseen king behind the curtain who was sovereignly orchestrating everything that was going on. And as Jesus aged, and he came back and he began to minister and preach the kingdom of God and show the world the glory of who God was. The enemy himself came to King Jesus and said, "Bow down." And just like Mordecai, Jesus said, "Not going to happen." And just like Haman, the enemy of our souls was incensed and wanted Jesus dead and wanted everybody that claims the name of Jesus to be dead as well. So using the most powerful tool that the enemy could find, a Roman cross backed by the power of the Roman Empire, the most powerful empire in the world, Satan moved men to hate and moved them to violence. And Jesus was murdered. But he did not stay dead. Friday looked like a victory for evil. Saturday looked like a victory for evil. But Sunday came and embarrassed evil, and righteousness was vindicated in that moment. And Jesus is going to put a final end to this enemy. Every tool that the enemy used is going to come crashing down on his own head. Not only will Jesus be vindicated by Satan bowing down, but so too the people of God, the people of righteousness, because they are in Jesus, will also be vindicated. Evil will not be dismissed. It will be judged. And Satan, the great enemy of our souls, will, just like Haman, hang on his own gallows for all time. See, my hope for all of us this day on every one of our campuses is that the Holy Spirit would just breathe hope into your world. That the old seed would bring old hope to life, and it would break through the ground and begin to bud in your life, where you, by faith, actually believe these truths. Whatever season you're in, whatever micro season you're in, this is this kind of snapshot in this grand story that we call the good news of God. And this micro season that we're in is one where we can recognize that whatever it is we're walking through, God is not absent. Jesus said so clearly when he was leaving his disciples to ascend back to his Father, he said, "Even though I'm going, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you." God is never absent, even when you can't see him, even when you can't feel him, even when the circumstances look so difficult and dark, God is never absent. And sometimes his deliverance is going to come in an unusual way. It may be ordinary and unimpressive to us initially, until we realize that the King of the cosmos is orchestrating his purposes, and sometimes it's the weak that he uses to frustrate the strong. And you can rest assured about this: evil will be embarrassed and addressed, and righteousness will be vindicated. For those of us that are in Jesus Christ, the Bible says that he became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And righteousness, if that describes us, also means that we are a part of being vindicated in Jesus Christ. So whatever the enemy is trying to throw at your life, know this: God has and will deal with him. So be encouraged, my brothers and sisters. Believe the truth of this. And if you're here on any of our campuses or watching online or listening on the radio and you've never before put your faith and trust in Jesus, then I trust that you will today. If you're watching online or on the radio, you can contact us at thechapel.com/knowingjesus. And if you're at any of our other campus locations, your campus pastor right now is going to help you understand how you can follow up and receive Christ. But for those that are here, I would encourage you when we dismiss that you don't leave this building, that you don't leave this building without receiving Jesus. Because the good news is that Jesus so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. It's the first song we sang out of the box. That's the good news. The bad news is that to reject the Son of God, to trample underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ and call it a common thing, as Hebrews says, means that we will be categorized with the unrighteous, with those that are at enmity with God, those who are alienated from God, those who are not friends of God, because the Bible says that our sin has separated us from God, that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that the payment for sin is death. But God has shown us such grace in Jesus Christ that to as many as receive him by faith, to them he gives the right to become children of God, to those who believe on his name. If you've never settled that issue in your life, I encourage you, when you walk out these doors, you come straight across into the atrium. We would love to talk to you about what it means to have your sins forgiven, your life made new, and to have an eternal home with Jesus. Father, thank you for every reminder of the truth of the gospel. I pray that the story of Esther from this time forward in our lives would not only teach us true history about your work behind the scenes in orchestrating your ways, but would always be a seed of hope that reminds us of the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, would you breathe life into your people? And would you give them a hope that from the lessons we have learned from the past in the Old Testament that have taught us endurance and encouragement, would you use them to breathe hope into our lives so that we can be ambassadors of hope to a world that desperately needs it? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, your love. Walk in hope today.